Good morning, folks. Oh, that's me. Sound okay? Excellent. Thank you for the round of applause when you heard I was retiring. I was sitting there thinking, oh, thank goodness, no more of those dreadful buildings. Our title this morning is the question asked by Jesus, why are you afraid, from the story we heard from earlier, the calming of the storm. In Matthew 8, it's verses 23 to 27. I'm not going to read it again, so feel free to look it up. Thank you to the teaching team who work hard to prepare our schedule and have prepared this series of questions of Jesus for us. Jesus talks quite a lot about fear and being afraid. He tolerates, even encourages one fear, the fear of God. Once this respectful fear is established, no other is allowed. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Notice that once through the gate of godly fear, the language is full of care and attention to the detail of our lives. He is one with us, concerned about us, albeit protecting is not specifically mentioned in this picture. Our passage today is based around Jesus commanding the created world. This is not the only passage that deals with this subject in relation to fear. In Matthew 14, Jesus approaches the disciples again in a boat. This time he is walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Here the fear is of something supernatural and separate from Jesus. The fear is assuaged by Jesus identifying himself, albeit that the situation is still a bit scary. Something walking on water. The command of the natural world was also demonstrated to Peter from his first contact with Jesus. Jesus had directed the fishermen to a miraculous catch of fish. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they left everything and followed him. The fear of being too close to divine power is contrasted in this passage with working for and with God. Once on the inside, we are part of the company, not enemies, but friends. To get there, we need to accept the divine nature of Jesus. In a passage taken from John 14, part of the Upper Room ministry, where Jesus concludes his teaching to his disciples, Jesus had just spoken about the presence of the Holy Spirit and the way he will teach them further. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The presence of God should reduce or eliminate our fear. Being close to this divine power should overpower our fear. Fear diminishes us with anxiety that cripples our ability to be active human beings, able to serve God. There's a parable which demonstrates God's negative view of allowing this fear to dominate. It's a troubling passage, but relevant to our thinking this morning. Jesus is talking about servants investing the master's money. There is one who's afraid and who doesn't invest, just hides it. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, so I was afraid. I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant." Once you're with God, there should be no fear. We need to be entrepreneurial with our service for God, being prepared to fail in order that God can succeed. And this sort of failure brings reward, not judgment. The language used against those crippled with fear is crushing, and when the message is so clear, we should take care to avoid the crime. I've always been afraid that I do not have enough courage. I've lived a very careful, cautious life, even though I have been blessed with a reasonably trouble-free path. I've lived well within my means, taken few risks. I'm afraid that I've not invested the talents that God has given me, such that I'll be viewed as a wicked and lazy servant and not a good and faithful servant. It's probably good that I'm having to speak on this subject, as at least one person who needs to hear the word will hear it and have time to meditate on it. I am, as Susie said, at a transition point in my life. I've decided for various reasons to retire from my career. I'm heading off to see my sister in New Zealand and taking a full 2 months to do it, and a break from my normal routine. When I get back, I'm going to look for alternative employment for a few years and have a variety of options to investigate. I'd like to do something that I can be enthusiastic about, like sustainable retrofit. My friends are frequently bored by my interest in sustainable retrofit, or some form of caring work which helps people. I've worked for the same firm which I left 2 days ago since university days, some 34 years ago. This new venture is both exciting and scary, and I would admit to being slightly afraid. It has been good, therefore, to meditate on the riches of faith and the comfort that God offers. I find it encouraging that I will have to rely on God, albeit from a reasonably sound financial position, depending on how long I live. I saw the understanding of this passage as being like peeling an onion. The outer layers of the story, the instruction to the disciples to have faith in Jesus. Then the intermediate layers, understanding of Jesus the man, Jesus the Messiah, the man who is God. And finally, the inner layers, Jesus the creator God, the infinite, getting our lives in perspective. Let's peel off those outer layers. Galilee, like the west coast of Scotland, was probably busy with water transport in both moving goods and fishing. Jesus' early ministry would have relied heavily on boating from one town to the next. His disciples were mainly fishermen and therefore good with boats. And how else would you deal with crowds following you like a modern-day celebrity? Stand in the boat and preach, then slip away to sea for solitude, then land where the crowds are not. These would have been open top boats, big rowing boats with a sail, looking perhaps like small Viking boats. They were vulnerable to storms and could easily be sunk. The danger in the storm in our passage was real. I was fortunate enough to learn to dinghy sail this summer. I was on holiday in Croatia, in a stretch of sea, more like a sea loch than open water. At the start of the holiday, we were often becalmed, and to be honest, it was a little boring. Late in the week, there was a stiff and gusty breeze, which on land was mild, but on the water was really challenging. I was sailing laser dinghies, and when the wind got up, the boat would lean over to 45 degrees, and you would hook your feet under the floor straps and stick your bum over the edge of the boat to get as much weight out from the center and stop the wind blowing the boat over. If you directed the boat directly into the wind, it would sit reasonably upright and still, but where's the fun in that? The skill was to cut sharply into the wind as you could, pulling the sail tight with your left hand and turning the boat with the tiller with your right hand, balancing out both to maximize your speed. To move faster, you have to risk capsize, and when the wind blows your sail right over into the water and you fall from 6 feet into the air into the cool waves, your heart sinks as you bear up to the physical exertion of swimming round to the underside of the boat, now lying on its side, climbing up the keel board, grabbing the edge of the board and allowing your weight to haul the sail back out of the water to the upright position, and off you go again. And one blustery afternoon, even in the heat of Croatia, multiple capsizes chilled and exhausted my body so that I had to come off the water, albeit exhilarated with a righteous feeling of having tested myself against nature, risked failure, challenged fear. It would be normal for the disciples to be afraid of storms. I doubt very much that they would have been able to right a capsized boat. There's a good chance they would not have been able to swim or swim far to shore. They faced death. Fear is a natural emotion required to teach us and keep us safe. Fear of heights keeps us alive in dangerous situations. Dealing with my fear in Croatia allowed me to learn and live life more abundantly. We have evolved as a species, in part guided by fear. The disciples were scared, very scared, probably afraid of death. They go to Jesus and ask if he doesn't care. At least you might say they had faith to seek his help. This could have been simply help from the big man, the messianic leader, because they were shocked at the kind of help they actually received. Jesus calms the storm with a word, "Quiet, be still." It was a miracle, supernatural authority over the elements. Then he turns from the settled elements to his disciples in one of these classic cinematic moments where Jesus' head turns and his eyes bore right into you, as Peter would find out when he denied Jesus just before the crucifixion. This from Luke 22, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This time Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid?" A ridiculous question in the circumstances, with the obvious answer being, "May I direct your attention to the hurricane blowing and the whopping big waves crashing into the side of the boat?" But Jesus follows it up with, "Do you still have no faith?" Indicating that the real question is, "Why are you afraid when you have me with you? And do you not know who I am yet?" We struggle to imagine God as more than a big man, a human king. We bring him down to the big man and little more. We need God's faith, which the disciples in the boat lacked as much as we do. Jesus calms the storms with words, "Quiet, be still," and all is quiet. The situation resolved, disaster avoided, as though it never existed. The disciples are terrified. What have they got themselves into? What is this they have in the boat with them? This is much bigger than they understood and out with their control. We, like the disciples, need constant education about who Jesus is. We need to make time to think on his character that we carry with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Then we can live our lives knowing that during the next storm, Jesus will be with us in the boat, and there is no storm too great for him. We move into the intermediate layers of our story onion. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He had a job to do, a role to live. The disciples struggled with the nature of this role right to the cross, with one of them taking a sword to those arresting Jesus. Their dream was of a political or military leader who would release the country from Roman rule. The calming of the storm offered a window into the greater cosmic truth, which simply did not compute for them. As their lack of understanding continued through to the crucifixion, they must have put the memory away. Perhaps they just imagined it. The role of the Messiah could not have ended at the bottom of Lake Galilee. The miracles, the healing, the preaching were all for a reason, and the purpose was no less than the salvation of the world. The disciples witnessed all these things and spent much close time with Jesus. They should have known, but nasty things happen in life, even to good people. And the disciples would have been thinking that this could be another of life's ironic twists. Just as the revolution was hotting up, we all drown. That fatalistic view would again be a failure to understand God's mission, and a lack of faith that God was capable of navigating through life's calamities and bring Jesus to Jerusalem. We should be humble enough to accept that we would have been as clueless as them. Imagine, say, that Martin Reed was Jesus. I know it's tricky, but what if he was to save the world? I chose Martin because I know he is trying to save the world, and in his appreciation of the imminent catastrophe of global warming, takes him out with the normal, polite, middle-class way of speaking and debate in a bid to forcefully persuade those around him to understand before it's too late. After all, Jesus did not pull his punches and offended people right, left, and center in order to pass on the vital truth about the kingdom of God before it was too late. How do you look at a physical person like Martin, whom you've known for a long time, and accept that he could be God? Actually, he's annoyed me so much over the past few months, I thought I'd get back at him with this. This is the real reason. Even the miracles could be put down to a man chosen and gifted by God for service. How hard was it to make the jump to the Son of God? The disciples wanted a military commander, a physical rescuer, a leader who could not be subject to captivity, torture, and death. They wanted a leader like Samson in the boat. Instead, they had the Creator, but they couldn't recognize it. This gentle warrior talked of forgiveness, love, care for the vulnerable, despised, and dispossessed, the obvious sinners, even Romans. The kingdom of God is not an external physical entity, but an internal, all-consuming habitation of the Creator. What does this subduer of nature demand of us, his disciples? And another question. If the disciples got the character of the Messiah so wrong, how have we got it wrong? How far from the truth is our picture of Jesus, our hope of the second coming? We desperately look for a God who can be contacted without faith and view a time when we shall see clearly as when God becomes physical, a piece of creation. Christ shall return like a Hollywood movie blasting through the clouds. What poetic truths have we manipulated into coarse cartoon beliefs when the truth may be more internalized to our minds and spirit than even the Sermon on the Mount? Lastly, we cut into the heart of our story. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. John, overwhelmed by glory, starts his gospel thus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In the beginning was the Word. The Word created the world, the universe, spoke it into being. In the disciples' boat was the Creator and Sustainer of the world. As they sailed across the crashing waves, he held the fibers of the wood planks that formed the boat together as it strained and bowed in the curves of the waves. He held the molecules of water as they crashed into the sides of the boat and sprayed the disciples with cold and piercing rain. He powered the clouds with their rain and the differential pressure of the atmosphere, which caused the air to move into wind and whip up the water with energy to blast against the boat. He created the men in the boat, held their ligaments together, caused their blood to flow, powered the electrical signals in their brains, which told them they were afraid. In the boat that day was the Creator of the Pleiades and Orion, the maker of galaxies, of mighty suns, of black holes with such gravitational force that we simply cannot imagine the power they exert or understand how far away they are. We cannot imagine how massive is the creation in which we live and exist, as tiny specks on a tiny blue planet, in a small solar system, in a minor galaxy. The recent cosmic discovery of the giant arc of galaxies, a ring of galaxies with a diameter of 1.3 billion light years. I cannot really come to terms with what even 1 billion is. I cannot understand what 1 light year is. You switch a light on and there it is. How far away is 1 light year? A ring of galaxies, 1.3 billion light years in diameter. Jesus made that. The depth of involvement of this great Creator with our lives is also huge and possibly even more difficult to comprehend. That he has physical emotions for us, that he loves us. This is entirely irrational when you consider how important love is to us creatures. How could we understand love if our Creator had not first loved and created us to love? Developing on from that understanding to know that he is our Savior and that he came to show us what God is, to die for us, and in so doing deal with all our failure, bring us into God's presence, making us one with our Creator. That is a huge jump, but it's what the Bible teaches. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The challenge of the knowledge of Christ creates such difficulties for us because he is God, our spiritual creator. Bringing the two facets together, this mighty creator and this loving savior, friend, continual presence with us, often our only resource is to compartmentalize them into two and rarely put them together. But we must try to attain that abundant life which comes from the knowledge of a caring power. Many good Christians have drowned through the ages, and this is not about being protected from harm. Many good people suffer terribly. Many Christians suffer persecution, illness, attack, and death. It seems arbitrary, and the physical protection offered only needs to fall short of 100% for it to prevent us building our faith on physical protection. All the people in the Gospels who were healed or resurrected are all now dead. Following Christ does not make you superhuman. We all know of good, godly Christians who died young or suffered cruelly. At times it feels as though the devil laughs at us. See what I can do with your good people. Where is your God now? The same sentiment could have been used at Calvary. See what I can do with your Messiah. Where is his Father now? As Christians, we're forced to look for the bigger picture. In the same way we understand Calvary as a victory over death and a source of our eternal peace with God, so we view the persecutions promised to us by Jesus himself, from illness to mourning, through criticism for being Christians. These are opportunities to rely on God, to draw close to our Creator and cry with him, plead with him, why me? And to look to Christ on the cross and recognize that we are in good company and that soon we will be with him in paradise, whatever that is. What then is prayer? At its most basic, it should be a constant communication with our Father in heaven. But we cannot escape the words of Jesus commanding us to pray and to pray for things. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Again, our prayers are not all answered. I recall that public prayer was said in this church to stop the Ukraine war. Putin, like most pesky dictators, massed his troops on the border, giving all the world's Christians the opportunity to pray that he wouldn't invade before he did. How many prayers are being said to stop the Israel massacre in Gaza, and yet day after day, women and children are killed with the fighters? Allow me to encourage you to hold these things in a balanced tension. We must still pray for things because we have a real-life interaction with our Creator who can control the wind and the waves. We would not be talking to the right person if we did not ask for things amongst other prayers. But also listen for an answer even if it's not the one you wanted. Even if it feels like you've been given a snake when you asked for a fish. I have to admit, though, that I cannot let go the thought that we just don't have enough faith. I think it's more complex than that, but maybe not. Christ went to the cross so that we could be one with him, that we could sail in this eternal boat with our Creator and Sustainer. Part of our difficulty in making time to understand this is that to see Jesus as the infinite Creator demands everything of us. No more comfort living, suiting yourself. This nuclear reactor wants to eat you up and change you, make you a new creation. A zealous worshipper of God, a breaker of norms. He said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Think of the potential if we got this right. No more grudges held, no more laziness, always finding time to help our neighbors. We might even be able to stop global warming by making the sacrifices needed and all working together. The inequalities in our society would disappear as we shared resources. The kingdom of God has such potential and power, and the modern church is only scraping the surface. Finally, let Paul's worship of Christ to the Colossians wash over us. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We sit in the boat with this person. We are one with him as he is one with the Father, and all creation from one end of the universe to the other, from beyond the extents of our solar system, through a myriad of galaxies, millions of light years from here. He sustains matter so far away that we cannot conceive how far away it is, never mind what it is. And this strange being, beyond our understanding, knows the number of the hairs on our head, wants to befriend us, wants to live with us, rescue us, raise us up. In these circumstances, why are you afraid? Thank you.